We've taken a long time to read the scriptures tonight, and time is more gone than it usually is. I'm very aware that I've got far too much to say to fit into the time, but I'll do my best to stop at the usual time. When you read the story of Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 to 24, with all the details of that story and all the developments of that story, and then you read the summary of Abraham's life in Hebrews chapter 11, you realize that the Holy Spirit who inspired Hebrews chapter 11 is being very selective in assessing the life of Abraham and Sarah. But we must not in any sense think that the Holy Spirit is indulging in something of a cover-up, hiding all the flaws and the failures. But rather we have to see in Hebrews chapter 11 the recognition that in spite of the flaws and the failures, and there were plenty of these in the life of Abraham and Sarah, in spite of all the flaws and the failures and all the reactions and all the digressions, and Abraham went off the straight and narrow more than once, the essential element in the life of Abraham was faith. We, in our first study last Sunday evening, we were pointing out that Abraham was a man who believed God. Didn't just believe in God, he believed what God said. He didn't always base his life upon that, and that's where all the mistakes came from. But basically, he believed God, and he believed God long term. He had no concept of the very popular thing nowadays of short-term service. As far as Abraham was concerned, it was a lifetime or it was nothing. The story begins, as we pointed out, when Abraham was 75. He was given God's promise of a family, and he was 100 years of age when Isaac, his only son, was born, and his wife Sarah was 90 years of age. And these statistics simply signify that the impossible happened. Humanly speaking, it was not possible. But the scripture says, with God, nothing shall be impossible. We read that in the Christmas story. We read it in the Abraham story. When God says he will do something, he will do something. And your limitations and my limitations become, to a great extent, quite irrelevant. This is Abraham, the man of faith. Yes, there were failures in his life. Yes, there were wrongs in both husband and wife. And we're all very good at noticing and recording and remembering the faults in other people. Isn't that true? Plenty faults in the story of Abraham and Sarah. But the study of the story of Abraham, if you read it all from chapter 12 to 24 of Genesis, makes it very, very clear that God, Abraham's God, who's your God and my God, Abraham's God is a God who forgives. Abraham's God is a God who persists. He called Abraham, he said, "Now Abraham, I'm going to make you a fruitful service and servant in the service of my kingdom." And God never wavered from that determination. And in Abraham's life, when sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, I'm quite sure that all of us can look back to significant failures in our Christian lives. It's very sad, but it's very true. And the longer you live, the more you look back and see all the flaws and all the blunders. But the story of Abraham makes it very clear to us that we must not, because God is the God that He is, the God of grace and of forgiveness and salvation, we must not allow past failures to steal from us God's future. That's one of the things I've learned from the story of Abraham. Last Sunday evening we concentrated in chapter 11 on verses 8, 9 and 10, emphasizing the significant point. By faith Abraham obeyed. By faith he sojourned. He lived like a stranger in a land that was not his own. He recognized that he didn't belong, he was going somewhere. And by faith, he looked forward to the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And I think last Sunday evening I suggested we should have been singing glorious things of thee are spoken. Well, we're going to sing it to finish the service tonight. By faith, he obeyed. By faith, he sojourned. By faith, he looked forward. And if I remember, we ended the sermon by pointing out, not in very, very profound theological language, but with truth nevertheless, Abraham, because of his faith, Abraham was a man who was going places with God and was sure of getting there. Now, in considering his life of faith, we are supposed to learn from Abraham. And we have to keep in mind just how much all of us live our lives to a great extent, sometimes almost to an exclusive extent, in relation to this world rather than in relation to the world to come. Now let's be honest, to what extent in the course of the past few weeks have considerations of the world to come influenced you and me in the ordering and the handling of our lives, including our hopes and our expectations? Is it not true that in terms of being realistic, and people are always telling me that we've got to be realistic, I hope they don't think that ministers are not realistic. We say that in terms of being realistic, well, we have to give time and we have to give effort to our work, yes, and to our health, yes, and to our family, yes, and to our pleasure. Not quite so sure about that, but we give a lot of time to that as well. And as I pondered these things, I got a letter from a retired university professor, well away from Glasgow, in which he said the interesting thing. He said, I've been told by medical people that all bodily functions decline from the age of 25. Well, some of us are certainly past our sell-by date. But you know, we tend to go on and on and on, as if nothing was ever going to change. But it does change. As I was trying to say to the children this morning, how we order things and the attitudes and expectations that we formulate when we are young, to a great extent determine the kind of people we're going to be when we're old. And when some people get older, they're almost impossible to live with. And the roots of that are often found in the self-centeredness of their lives when they were young. Perhaps I'm digressing, but you see, Abraham was growing older and older, and most of us don't like to think of anything, let alone ourselves, 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, or 30 years from now. And by and large, to a great extent, we never give much thought to the fact, which Scripture states very clearly, that our lifespan is limited. The Bible says, teach us to number our days. How long do you expect to live? How sure are you that you will live that length? Because you can't be sure. That's why it's so important that as we handle our lives in relation to this world and this life, we should be thinking in a realistic sense of the world to come and of life in another world. And life in that other world is not a terminus. I find it sad when even Christians talk, when a Christian brother or sister dies, that's the end. It's nothing of the sort. That's only the end of the introduction or the preparation. All the reality is still to come. And if we have mucked up and neglected the opportunities for preparation, well, I leave you to think of what your heaven and your service in the world to come might be. And I emphasize these things because for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, everything was always in the future. Now, I come across a lot of Christians who are always looking to the past. Oh, Mr. Philip, I remember all my days in the Sunday school. And they're sometimes 60 or 70 years ago. But you see, that's the wrong direction. Oh, yes, in our opening prayer tonight, we looked back. I'm aware of that, as I'm speaking just now. And we trace the good hand of God and we give thanks for all that's in the past. But we can't live our lives looking to the past. We have to look to the future. And that's what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did. In this world they kept on saying, oh, this is not our real place. We are marching to Zion. Their eyes and their hearts were always to the future. And they looked for a better country. Chapter 11, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. They say, I sympathize. Oh, we don't want to live on in a world like this. Well, when you think of how it has degenerated in the past 20, 30, 40 years, what it'll be like by the time another 20 or 30 years have gone past, I don't really know, but I don't want to stay here. Much as I love it, and much as I love serving God here, it may be presumptuous, but I would like to feel that in some degree I'm in collaboration with the great missionary apostle Paul, whose delight was in the service of the gospel. But he said, but to be with Christ is far better. And when Paul came to the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Terminus? Not a bit. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that never fades away. That made me turn about some words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a brief quote. I'll quote it to you in Matthew chapter 25. Is it at verse 34, where he says, come, oh, imagine what it would be like to hear these words from the lips of the Lord himself. Come, oh, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It makes you think of Faithful, was Valiant for Truth and Pilgrim's Progress, when he crossed over and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. You see, the look was forward, forward, forward all the time. And in that life of faith that is always looking forward, life has to be based on and inspired by what God has said. Of course, you can't base your life and you can't be inspired by what God has said unless you know what God has said. And that means you've got to not only read your Bible, you've got to study your Bible. And time again, say, goodness me, is God really saying that to me? We were looking at some references last night in the Bible study. God, who has called us to His eternal glory. I shouldn't imagine I'll ever be invited to Buckingham Palace. Not quite sure if I really want to be. I'm sure I'd be scared. You know, in case you say something wrong or do something wrong, and, you know, then you get all red and flustered. But when I read that God, the Bible says that God has called me in Jesus Christ to His eternal glory, oh, that kindles my heart, and sometimes it inflames my imagination. We have to base our lives on what God has said, and then our lives will be inspired by what God has said. And time again, we will see what God has... I can go back. I think I was still a bank clerk at the time, and it was in the midweek Bible study in Aberdeen, and it was in Jeremiah, and I've still got it underlined in my old Bible with a date at the side of it. And health was so precarious then that sometimes people wondered if I had much of a future in this world. And as we read, as the minister read through that chapter, there came the words. I wouldn't say that I let out a hallelujah. I don't do that kind of thing. I nearly fell off my seat. What did I read? Going through in the middle of the chapter, it was God speaking, saying, I will restore health to you. I couldn't believe that God was saying that to me. Then I thought, but He is. And I believed it. And I took heart. I'm still here. The promises of God. And faith, you see, always looks to what God is saying. Faith always looks to what God is promising. And even when, humanly speaking, it seems impossible, we believe. I pointed out in verse 11 that the commentators argue about this, and the New International Version translation excludes Sarah altogether, puts her down into a footnote at the bottom of the page. And I'm not sure that there's justification for that. In the Genesis story, I wonder if you'll agree with this. In the Genesis story, I hope it makes you read the story. In the Genesis story, you begin to see just how much Sarah had to put up with from her husband. And yet she gets a mention in Hebrews chapter 11 for her faith. There were times when Abraham as a husband was precious little help or encouragement or support to his wife in things relating to God. Right at the start of the story, in the second half of Genesis chapter 12, Abraham took his whole family tribe down into the land of Egypt and said, oh, now Sarah, you're a gorgeous looking girl, and some of these men in Egypt, they'll be eyeing you up, and say you're my sister. Because if they know that you're my wife, they'll maybe kill me in order to get you. Some of you women folk here tonight, what would you think of your husbands if they took that kind of attitude? Let me be safe, but you take the risk. And Abraham risked his wife's purity. And he wasn't the first or the last husband through neglect to put his wife's purity in danger. He risked her purity and risked her life. Later on in Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abraham that he would have a child, a son born. Now, did he tell his wife about that? Possibly not. And many a Christian wife down through the years has been excluded from the spiritual aspects and the spiritual decisions of the husband in relation to the life of the family. Can you imagine already from what I've been saying something of the reaction of Sarah? Something of the resentment of Sarah? Oh, when it comes to Genesis chapter 16, she's been married all this length of time and she hasn't had a child. And Sarah blames God. Oh, that's the in thing nowadays. When anything goes wrong, you blame, oh, why should God allow this? When you think of the choices the world has made with regard to its pattern and principles of life, it's amazing that God has restrained so much of the evil within society. Yes, I know there are outbursts, and I cannot explain them. But Sarah blamed God. And then she pressurized her husband into actions that were not of God. We must have a son and heir. And there's no sign of my having one. Well, here's Hagar, she's my maid. Take her as a secondary wife and have a son by her. And Abraham was persuaded. Was it against his better judgment? I don't know. Why he did it, I don't know. He was a man of faith. He was a man that God spoke to. He was a man who spoke to his God. He was a man who had heard the promises of God. He was a man who was aware of the presence of God. Why did he do this? Well, you might as well ask any minister. Time and time again, we have to say to people, but why did you do that? And when Christians shrug their shoulders, well, these things happen, you know, I become very disturbed. I'm not exaggerating from pastoral work. And then when this scheme worked out and Ishmael was born, Sarah regretted what she had done because she was jealous. He was this girl with a son and she hadn't a son. And so she blamed Abraham. Why am I emphasizing all these things? It is in order that I might legitimately have the opportunity to say to you, young and old alike, guard relationships right from the start. And the safest place for a relationship is in the hands of God. And if you can't put your relationship into the hand of God, then there must be something wrong with the relationship. Think of the atmosphere of the home of Abraham and Sarah. Then in Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 to 19, the promise becomes specific. God spelt it out to Abraham. You're going to have a son, old man that you are, and your old wife is going to be the mother of that son. And Abraham laughed. If he laughed openly, then it would be to signify that he was pleased. I doubt if he laughed openly. And he said in his heart, This is ridiculous. This is impossible. And then he proceeded to give God some advice. And he said, by the way, God, I'm rather old, and so's Sarah, but then you see there's Ishmael, a son. Well, I'm the father of that son. Why not just transfer all your promises to him? And God said, no. Have you ever had God saying no to you like that? I have. Oh, I tell you, it shakes you up. But then sometime later, you think, oh, you were right, God. You were right. But then you see, Abraham was saying to God, the facts are all against it. But then you see, statistics, which is another of the current evangelical hobbies, statistics are not always spiritually accurate. And it's always best to look to God, not to statistics. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's right and it's important to be realistic. There's no use hiding ugly facts. I don't know how often here in this pulpit, not usually when I'm preaching, but sometimes when I'm sitting down, I look up there and I see that rather nasty crack in the wall there, and I wonder what it signifies. And then, being the kind of man I am, I wonder just how much it's going to cost to repair it, if ever it can be repaired. No, we don't close our eyes to facts. We look at the facts. And we don't see much hope there. So we look to God. And this is exactly what Abraham did. Now, I haven't time to make you turn up Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. But it says there that Abraham looked at the facts. And he looked at himself. He's a bit unkind. He looked at his body as if it was almost dead. Well, he lasted a long time after that. But he looked at himself, and well, he was past his sell-by date. And he thought the same about his wife, which maybe wasn't just altogether kind. But he looked at the facts. Wasn't scared to look at the facts. And we must never be scared to look at the facts. Facts are real and they cannot be disputed. But having looked at the facts, Abraham then looked at God. And he believed God. Whether at that time he told Sarah or not, I don't know. Whether he encouraged his wife to believe by affirming his own faith, I don't know. But you see, we need to encourage each other's faith. And then, as we read in chapter 18, verses 9 to 16, Sarah eavesdropping in the tent, Sarah laughed. She heard what Abraham and the angel of the Lord was discussing. She was going to have a child. She was 90. And all the evidences were she was past the age for childbearing. It says that in Scripture. And she laughed. Now, it could be that she laughed in unbelief. Or it could be that she laughed in what I would call incredulity. Could it really be? Was it too good to be true? Couldn't you imagine Sarah saying, well, you know it. Oh, he's a great God. I'm beginning to learn that. And oh, if I had just been younger. Or did she laugh because she was afraid to believe? I'll take the risk. I remember the night I proposed. And I got onto the last train coming from Edinburgh back to Glasgow. It was a dreadful journey. I became aware of the clickety-click, clickety-click,
clickety click. And all that went through my mind was, what have I done? What have I done? And it took an hour to get from Edinburgh to Glasgow. Now, the point is this, you see, basically I believed. I knew fine what I had done. But in a sense, it almost seemed unreal. Was I almost afraid to believe? Can you imagine Sarah saying, could God really have this kind of plan for me? When God first began to hint to me that my purpose in life was to be in the ministry, oh dear, I had all sorts of different feelings. Could that be God's plan for me? Now, it could be, of course, that the issue of having a child or not having a child had filled Sarah's horizon far too much. I don't know. It can happen. But then you see, on the other hand, there are some who have never been allowed to be married. And only God knows the heartache, the unfulfilled longing that some of them know. But God promised, and what he promised he fulfilled. And for Abraham and Sarah, a child was given by God. Some of you young folk here tonight, have you ever thought of your being born into this world like that? It is God who gives life. Never forget it. And be grateful to God. And remember and recognize that right from the start, that God-given life has to be lived for him. Oh, there are lots of questions, but we must close. Why so long a delay before this child was born? I can't answer that one. All I know is from Scripture that God's ways are perfect and call for trust, and they call for faith, and they call for us to be ready. And this is why God does not give certain things to us at certain stages in our lives. We are not ready. It could have been that if they had been given a child earlier, the delight of human fulfillment and human happiness might have taken off the edge from their commitment to God and their availability for God. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob went on in faith, trust, expectation. And Abraham was still alive, you see, when Jacob was born and began to go, oh, what a thrill when you see your children and your grandchildren going on with God. And they all lived and they all died in faith. They hadn't received all that was promised. They looked for the city. They were looking forward. Their eyes and their hearts were in the right direction. There was no going back. The thing that filled their minds and inspired them was this. They were God's people. They were in God's work. And they were going to God's city. And then, the last chapter in Genesis that we read, and here in Hebrews 11, Abraham was put to the test. Isaac was anything from 15 to 18 years of age. And that son was the fulfillment of the past. And that son was all that Abraham had worked for and hoped for in relation to the future. And Abraham couldn't see how God's promise could be fulfilled apart from Isaac. And God was taking Isaac away. Did Abraham understand? No. Did he ask God why? No. He was about to lose what was most precious to him in a spiritual sense. And what did he do? He went forward in faith. He trusted and he obeyed. And he said, I can't understand what God is doing, but in this situation, God has a problem. I don't have a problem, said Abraham. God has a problem. He promised that through Isaac, my descendants would be a blessing to the world. If God goes through with this, he'll have to raise Isaac from the dead. I would like to imagine the look on Abraham's face. I said, well, God, you're asking me to do this, I'll do it. But you have a problem. I have trusted you. And God was not ashamed to be called Abraham's God. He lived in faith, and that faith was expressed in obedience. And he looked for the city. I think I do as well. Let's sing our closing hymn.